And it's a prayer that was written several hundred years ago, updated a little bit in the language so that it doesn't sound archaic, but the meaning is clearly there. And so I want you to join us as I lead us in prayer, and then I will pray a few other things following this. Oh, what manner of love is this, which makes you willing to bear with sin and to continue to be so tenderly affectionate towards those who have so frequently committed it? What king ever loved an enemy to his crown? What man ever was a friend to the one who sought his life? No love but your love, a love with no bounds and no parallel. Your love made you willing to suffer with us. You remember those who are afflicted as though you also were afflicted in the body. You think yourself hungry when we want food, a stranger when we are banished, restrained when we are in prison, unwell when we are sick, persecuted when we are persecuted. Your love made you willing to suffer for us. You who with one word caused the vast fabric of heaven and earth to start out of nothing, who had heaven for your throne and earth for your footstool, were, in love for us, content to become a servant, with no cradle when you were born, no place to lay your head while you lived, no monument when you died. You whose splendor dazzled the seraphim were, in love for us, willing to be despised and rejected. You in whose presence was fullness of joy, and from whose smile springs rivers of pleasure, were, in love for us, willing to become a man of sorrows. You whose beauty was the splendor of heaven, the brightness of your fatherly glory, were in love for us, by your suffering so disfigured that you had no beauty to attract us. You in whose sight the heavens are not clean, were, in love for us, content to bear our sins, to be wounded for our transgressions, to be made a curse, to be sold as a slave, to die a base and cruel death. You who were your Father's love and delight, rejoicing before Him for eternity, in whom alone His soul was well pleased, bore, out of love for us, the inconceivable burden of your Father's wrath, which would have sunk the whole world into hell. It is not enough, dearest Savior, for you to condescend to pray and weep for us. Will you also bleed and die for us? Is it not enough to feel the cruelty of humanity? Will you also undergo the wrath of God? Oh, what transcendent love! What tongue can express it? What heart can conceive it? Heaven and earth are astonished at it. The thoughts of men and angels are far below it. Oh, the height, depth, breadth, and length of your love. Our thoughts are swallowed up in its depths, and there they must lie until glory elevates them, when we shall have no other employment but to praise and admire and adore your love. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us that goes beyond our ability to fully understand and comprehend. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping you, for you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Lord, we thank you that you condescend to us. We are a needy people. We are unable to change circumstances and situations. We are unable to heal others or heal ourselves, but you are the great God. You are the master physician. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for those who are in need. I think of Wendy, who continues to need your touch, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness in her life. We think of Rose, who continues to struggle with her physical condition, and Lord, we ask you to minister to her body and soul. We think of Millie, Lord, who is going to the doctor this week to see what needs to be done, Lord, but we pray that you would intervene and bring healing to her body. For Rose's son, Bart, Lord, we continue to pray for him as he is in hospice, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to work, Lord, until you bring him home, bring him comfort and peace. Lord, for each one of us, we ask that you might open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that you might forgive our sins, Lord, as we confess them to you, and cleanse us, Lord, from all unrighteousness, that you might restore to us the joy of your salvation. Lord, we thank you now for your goodness and mercy, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word and to receive it, Lord. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask you to continue your great work by your grace for your glory, because you are so good. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're continuing our study on how does God enable us to grow? What is it that God does? What is it that we are a part of that brings spiritual growth? And we have been talking about this and recognizing that our salvation is the work of God. It is by his grace, and that our spiritual growth is by his grace as well. But as we grow, there are things that God calls us to do and tells us to do, ways that he uses, things that he uses to enable our growth. And so this morning, we're going to continue in that and talking about worship. Now, I realize there are times that we use words so often, but we don't really take the time to really reflect and think about the depths of what they mean. And I think the word worship is one of those words. I know as a young Christian, when I heard the word worship, the first thing I thought about, and maybe for a time the only thing I thought about, was singing. And so for me, worship was singing, and then everything else was something else, but I thought about singing, and that was kind of the totality of what I thought about when I heard the word worship. I was watching a YouTube video with my daughter this week, and it was this young guy, and I think he was trying to correct some misunderstandings about the idea of worship, but I think he went a little bit too far. He said, as he was talking, he said, well, a lot of people think worship is singing, and then he said, worship is not singing. And I thought, well, no, that is a part of worship. That might, the pendulum might have swung a little bit too far to the other side. I know what he was trying to get at, and he was trying to remind us that worship is more than just singing. It is more than just the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings. It's not less than that, of course, but it is more than that. And so let me begin. I'm going to read some different definitions by various different authors on the term worship. And so listen to them. They put it in a variety of different ways. And so listen, some may resonate with you more than others. I think that as we look at all of them, kind of piece it together, we really get a great understanding of what worship is. But this is what one author said. He said, worship is the reverential response of creation to the all-encompassing magnificence of God. In his book, Real Worship, Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. It is a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better. Another author writes this, a simple definition of worship, he says, is a continual heart attitude of bowing down in reverence and humility before the Supreme Lord and Creator of the universe. Worship is the heartbeat of the believer's existence, a lifelong celebration of the worthiness of God. To worship God is to respond with one's whole being in adoration, exaltation, humble submission, and obedience to God. A man by the name of Bruce Leifblad said this, worship is communing with God in which believers, by grace, center their minds, attentions, and heart affections on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. The author and pastor John Piper puts it this way, and it's very Piper-esque if you're familiar with him. He says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then to respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Two more definitions, one by Bob Coughlin. He gives this definition: Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to a self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, affections, and wills in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then one last one by William Temple. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of our actual sin. So this is the definitions that they give, but as you hear those, you realize it is all of us, our mind, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our bodies, in adoration and praise to the God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. And so that every aspect of our lives and everything we do as an act of worship to God. That there is nothing in our lives that ought to be outside of this worship and adoration of God. And we're going to talk about this more, of what it looks like to worship God and in a variety of different ways. And so that means just practically on Sunday morning, everything we do is an act of worship. When we gather here together as God's people, from the opening song we sing is an act of worship to God. The reading of Scripture is an act of worship to God. The praying together is an act of worship to God. The hearing of Scripture read and being expounded is an act of worship to God. But worship, adoration, goes beyond that. Well, why is worship so important? First of all, and most foundationally, fundamentally, because God is worthy. God is worthy of our praise. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. In the beauty of his holiness and the splendor of his glory, he deserves all of our attention, our affection, our focus, our adoration. God is worthy. And so beyond any other reason that we could think of, it's because God is God. That he is deserving of all of our praise. I think another reason, and this comes from author J.K. Beale, he says this. He says, we become what we worship. And this is how he writes it in his book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. He says this, all human beings have been created to be reflecting beings. And they will reflect whatever they are ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. Psalm 135, 15 through 18, put it this way. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Surely there is not any breath in their mouths. And then he says this, those who make them will be like them, all who trust in them. Now, we're more sophisticated. We don't carve idols, in Western culture at least. That isn't the habit of carving a wooden idol and then bowing down in worship. But we have idols. They're just more sophisticated, and they're more subtle. And anything in life that takes preeminence in our lives is an idol. And what the scripture tells us and what Dr. Beale reminds us of is we become like what we worship. That we are reflective beings, and so that we are shaped by the things that we worship. And so this is why worship is so important. Now, conversely, it's true when we worship God, we become more like God. This is what scripture says in 2 Corinthians. It says, this is also true for the one who worships Jesus. It says this, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so when we worship God, it's transformative in our lives. That God uses our worship as he receives our worship and it pleases him, he also changes us. Because we're made in God's image, and he made us to worship him, and we're designed to reflect that image. And so then worship is an indispensable part of our spiritual growth. One author, Daniel Block, says this. He says, to be human is to worship. And everybody, even the atheist, worships something. That we are incurably worshipers. And even the materialist who doesn't believe in God and doesn't accept the Bible or doesn't recognize the death and resurrection of Christ worships something. There is something in his or her life that is preeminent. Because we were created to worship. And so ultimately, we all worship something. And so this morning, as we think about this, I first of all want to talk about the object of worship, which is the triune God. The object of worship is the triune God. God is the object and the goal of worship. He is the object of worship. He is who we worship. He is the subject of worship. He is the goal of worship. The goal of worship ultimately is to please God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. As we diligently seek him, as we worship him, we please God. And ultimately, and we're going to talk about emotions in a little bit again, but ultimately, worship isn't about us. It isn't about how we feel. It isn't about our emotions or our responses. Ultimately, it's about God. Our emotions do have a part in that, and so I want to mention that. We're going to talk about that and flesh that out a little bit more. But when we think about worship, our primary question needs to be, is God glorified? Being in ministry in a variety of different churches and talking to a lot of people over the years and in talking to Christians from a lot of different churches, and inevitably we'll get on the discussion of, they'll say, how was church? And which by that they mean, how was the service? And oftentimes they'll talk about if they liked it. Oftentimes it's about it made them feel good. They had a good feeling when they left, or it lifted them up, or they enjoyed their music, or they played the style of music that they preferred. And all of those things are okay in the right place, but that isn't what worship is about. Worship is about glorifying God. And so ultimately, when we think about worship, we ask ourselves, was God glorified? Was his name lifted up? Was his truth in the manifold beauty of that proclaimed? Was he exalted and placed in the place of preeminence that he rightfully deserves? And that is the question of true worship. And to put anything else before that is to miss the purpose of worship. True worship glorifies and exalts the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's about God's glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah is captured up in some way into the throne room of heaven, into the sanctus sanctorum, the inner sanctuary of heaven, the heavenly temple, and he sees this vision, and this is what he says as he in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And it says, "And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filled with smoke." And then Isaiah did what anyone would do in the presence of God. He says, "For I am ruined. I am coming undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is about God's glory. There is an aspect of God that we need to quake in his presence and be in awe. There is a right way in which we fear God. Sometimes we diminish this idea of fearing God because we misunderstand it. And to paraphrase what Martin Luther said about this, he says, "We do not fear God like a servant does his master, but we fear God like a son fears his father." God is our friend, but he is not our buddy. And there is a difference between that. Sometimes I hear people say things like, "Well, the man upstairs." God is not the man upstairs. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. I remember when I was in downtown San Diego and I passed by a store and they had this shirt that I thought was blasphemous. People thought it was funny. It says, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I thought, okay, I understand in a sense what they might be trying to communicate, but Jesus isn't our buddy, even though he is a friend that is closer than a brother. He is Lord of heaven and earth, the maker and sustainer of all things. And so we come to God with a reverence, a respect, an awe, yes, a fear of God. Now, the Bible tells us, as we piece this together, and I'm going to use a couple fancy words, but I'll explain them, that God is both transcendent and imminent, okay? But this is actually a very important concept. These two concepts are really important to understand. In fact, I have one book of philosophy, and it makes the argument that all heresies tend to fall on focusing on one to the exemption of the other. So God is transcendent. What that means is God is high and lifted up, that he is exalted in the throne of heaven, that he is far above and beyond us. He is great in his glory and grandeur, and that we need to recognize the awesomeness of who God is in his power, his might, his knowledge, all of his attributes. He is transcendent. But then the Bible says he is also imminent, and that means he is near to us. He is close to us. He is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. He is always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. That Jesus left the glories of heaven and walked this sin-stained earth because he loved us, and he draws near to us as we draw near to him. And there is a closeness and an intimacy that we have with God, and both of these are true at the same time. You know, one of the things, you know, if you remember the worship wars of years ago, and this isn't in my notes, so I'll probably get in trouble, but you remember the worship wars of years ago, and I thought, you know, I think we're missing it. You know, the one beauty of hymns is they tend to focus on the transcendence of God. And they tend to point out the attributes and the beauty of who God is in superlative ways that I don't have the words for. And choruses remind us, oftentimes we're in the second person, and we're talking to God, and it reminds us of the nearness of God, the closeness of God, the intimacy that we have with God, the fact that He doesn't pull away from us, but He draws near to us. And both of these are true at the same time. And so we worship God in the beauty of His holiness, but we also recognize that He is right here. And so God is both transcendent and immanent. And this book argues that most of the heresies of the 20th century tended to focus on one or the other. Either God is so distant that He has nothing to do with us, or that God is so close that they bring Him down to our level. But the Bible tells us He is high and lifted up. We saw that in Isaiah 6. In John 12:41, interestingly, John tells us that when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he saw Jesus. He says this, John 12:41, "These things Isaiah spoke because he saw His glory." He saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about Him. The one who draws near to us is the one who is exalted. So then, what is the heart of worship for us? As I mentioned before, it's our entire being. It's all of us. It is every bit of who I am. God wants all of us. He doesn't want a part of us. He doesn't want a part of our time, a part of our energy, a part of our effort. He doesn't want an hour or two on Sunday morning and maybe a small group Bible study. God wants all of us. And we worship Him with the totality of who we are. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as a sacrifice living and holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we worship God with our bodies, with what we do, but body representing all of who we are, our intellect, our will, our emotions. He wants our heart and soul. He wants our body and spirit. He wants the totality of who we are. This means we worship God with our minds. You know, sometimes we tend to put this divide between our mind and our emotions. And there is a danger, and I've mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards mentions this, you know, centuries ago. There is a danger of falling into one trap or another. We can worship God with our mind, and our heart isn't there. And it turns into a dead orthodoxy. We may know all the right things and believe all the right things, but our heart isn't there. Or we can worship God with our emotions, and it's not based in truth, and it just becomes emotionalism. It just becomes, whipping us up into an emotional frenzy. But it's not based in truth. And Edwards pointed out, he said it's like it's light and heat in the same proportion. The more we know about God, the more we should love God. The more we learn about God, the more we should be in awe of God, that they're always in proportion to one another. But it does involve our emotions. Our emotions are important. True love includes emotions. Now, imagine, if you will, a husband, you know, I've mentioned this illustration before. You know, imagine it's their husband's wife's anniversary, and the husband walks up and he brings flowers and he says, "You know, honey, I have no feelings for you, but I know it's my duty to bring you flowers on our anniversary. And so to be a dutiful husband, here, I'm going to give these to you." Something's wrong. Okay, so something is amiss. It is dysfunctional. There is something that isn't right, because true love isn't just emotion, but it involves our emotions. It involves who we are. Worship includes what we're passionate about. And we're passionate about what we desire. And so our emotions should be engaged. And our thoughts and our emotions, as I said, walk hand in hand. Now, what do you do then if your emotions aren't there? Does that mean we don't have to worship? No, no. But you recognize something is wrong. You recognize that if I'm worshiping God and my heart isn't in the right place, I confess that to God. To say, God, you are worthy of worship, and right now, because of this circumstance, my heart just isn't in the right place, but you deserve my worship, and I'm going to glorify you. God, change my heart. Rekindle my affections. Renew my love for you. Change me, Lord. Help me to see what I'm missing. If there's sin in my life, Lord, I confess it. I forsake it. I turn away from it. I turn to you in renewed devotion to you, and I'm asking you to work in my heart. And so we recognize that if our emotions aren't there, that we acknowledge that to God. That doesn't mean we don't worship him, but we recognize our emotions tell us that something is perhaps amiss, or there's something going on. It's a sign of something that's going on in our hearts. Well, we worship God, as I mentioned, in all we do. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it this way. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Think about that. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink. Now, he's talking about some of the most mundane things that we do in our lives every day, oftentimes without even thinking about it. Oftentimes more than we think about it. But our eating should glorify God. It's more than that, but he's saying the very basic things in our lives we do to the glory of God. There's nothing in our lives that we do that shouldn't be an act of worship. And if we can't do it as an act of worship, maybe we shouldn't be doing it. So everything you do, and he says, whatever you do, all the things that you do. So this means worshiping God is 24/7, 365. Every moment of every day that we live, we should worship God. One author, David Patterson, in his book Engaging with God, he says, worship is a subject that should dominate our lives 7 days a week. It should dominate our lives. He adds this, worship must involve certain identifiable attributes, but something is seriously wrong when people equate self-gratification with worship. And then he notes that worship is the orientation of our lives. Think about it. Why did God create? He created to have worshipers, to worship him. Why does God save us? He saves us from our sins so that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who worship him. Salvation, then, is the basis of our relationship with God. We can't have a true relationship with God if we have not come to God through Christ in faith and ask him to forgive us and enter into a relationship with God. But why does God do that? He does it because he wants worshipers. There was a book years ago, and it's been updated, and again, John Piper, but he talks about that worship is the fuel of missions, because we want to tell others about Christ so they come to Christ so that there are more worshipers worshiping God. Why did God create us? He created us to worship him. Why do we exist? We exist to worship him. Why did he save us? He saved us to worship him. That is why we exist. It isn't a part of our lives. It is our life. And we worship God with the totality of our lives. And I'll just add this quickly. That means we do worship God with our bodies. And obviously in doing things that glorify him and not doing things that don't glorify him. But even, there's also a debate. I was a pastor in North Dakota. And, I could tell when they were engaged because an eyebrow might move. And they used to jokingly call themselves the Frozen Chosen. That was their term for them, for themselves. And I would joke about it, but there is a proper place. I mean, raising hands is actually a biblical concept. It's in scriptures. You know, 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And of course, you know, he does mean, you know, a holiness of life. But when you look at the Bible, you see that oftentimes people's heart expression was revealed in how they, in their bodies. You know, they bowed down at times. They raised holy hands. They would lie prostrate on the ground. They would look up into heaven. These were the outward expressions of the inward reality of their hearts. And so, being expressive in worship is perfectly in line with Scripture. Now, obviously, God wires us differently, and when we have different contexts and experiences, but we worship God with the totality of who we are, and that can include our physical bodies too. And so I want to mention that in passing, because sometimes we don't think about that in a literal sense. But even if we express it in our bodies, our worship is first an expression of the heart. You remember Jesus confronting the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. He says this. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. The people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so worship then begins in our heart. All of the outward expressions that don't reflect a true, reverent, respectful attitude of the heart are in vain and worthless. Worship begins in the heart, but it's the totality of who we are. Mind, will, emotions, body, and soul. And then finally, and I'll give this briefly, the act of worship is both individual and corporate. Most of what we considered so far has just been about individual worship, but much of it applies equally to corporate worship. We worship God in all we do, and so there's individual worship, and so there needs to be times of personal praise and worship. Maybe if you're alone, I don't sing well, but I put on songs and I will sing. I will sing to the Lord. You know, times of praise, we praise God in prayer, and we talked about that as an aspect of our prayer life. We reflect on, we think about the beauty of His holiness, His splendor and majesty. Maybe we sit in silent awe of who God is, but we worship individually. But corporate worship is also vital. The writer to Hebrews admonishes us and says this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another, how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, sometimes it's impossible because of circumstances or physical limitations for a person to gather together with God's people in church. And I understand that. But I also recognize that there are limitations, a lot of limitations, if all we're doing is watching or listening to a sermon. Because the Bible tells us that there are a lot of aspects of worship that we can only do corporately. You know, I remember hearing this guy, R.C. Sproul, was talking about somebody who said, yeah, you know, I worship God just as much on the golf course as I do in church. And he said, okay, start with corporate singing. You know, there are things that we can only do together. There's aspects of worship, encouraging one another, it says here, ministering to one another. When we sing, and I think I've mentioned this before, but when we sing first of all to God, but do you realize when we sing to one another as well? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to the Lord. And so when we worship God together, we are also ministering to each other. You know, that's one of the reasons why I really prefer to have some lighting when we sing. I remember when the family and I were on vacation, we were in Alabama, and we were finding a church on a Sunday morning, and we picked one that, you know, looked good and had a good doctrinal statement, and we went there, but we walked in, and it was completely black. Literally, they painted the ceilings black. It was like a warehouse. They painted it black, and all you saw was the lights flashing on the people on the front stage. And it struck me, though, that, you know, we're missing a part of worship because I want to see and hear other people because we're together as God's family worshiping God together. We'll talk about this more when we talk about other aspects of spiritual growth, but the Bible says to love one another and be devoted to one another and honor one another and build one another up, to care for one another, serve one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. And we could go on and on and on with what we do as a body. And let me add this here. This is actually why, I mean, a commitment to a local body of believers is vital. To find a local church. We live in a culture that's very consumer-oriented, and oftentimes we treat church like a mall. You know, when you go to the mall, you go to this store for this, and this store for this, and this store for that, and you go over here for that, and then you get all your shopping done, and you go home, but it's not about the mall. It's about you. And sometimes, you know, we do that with church. We go to this youth group. We go to, you know, this Bible study over here. We go to this over here. But we need to be committed to one church, one body of believers. We need to unite ourselves together with one body of believers because if you're only there every once in a while, how do we know when you're not there? Because maybe you're just at your other church or your other Bible study or we need to be involved and committed to one another because we need each other. You know, I need you as well as you need one another. We need one another, and so we need to be committed. And this is why I'm such a strong believer, by the way, in membership, because I think that there is a commitment that a person makes when they become a member of the church to say, I am going to become a part of a body. I am yielding myself to the leadership of that body of Christ. I am coming in. I am committing myself to be a part of this body, that I am counting on them, and they're counting on me, and we're going to live life together. And so I think, you know, part of worship is being a part of a local body, to committing ourselves to a church. And like I said, I mean, for a number of reasons, I think that that is very important. And in some ways, I equate it to marriage. I had a friend of mine in college, again, not in my notes, so I'm going way off far field. I had a friend of mine in college, and he was... and I'm trying to think, how do I say this tactfully? He was asking how close he could get with his girlfriend before they were married. And I said, well, until you say I do, you haven't. And so you're not committed the way you need to be committed biblically. And so there is, there's always an out, there's always an escape hatch. And so, you know, I think that there is an importance to being united with the body of Christ. And of course, you want that church to be God-honoring and biblically based and healthy, you know, and so there are other considerations, of course, but when we find that, there is no perfect church and there are no perfect people, you know, striving together with one another and bearing with one another, which means putting up with them and them putting up with you, it's a part of our spiritual growth. And as we worship God together in this mixture of people, you know, God is glorified and we are edified, we are built up. And so I do think that, you know, membership is important. I'll get off my hobby horse now. But like I said, we worship God with singing and praying and giving and hearing the Bible read and preached. And through the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is another aspect of worshiping God as the church. But we worship God. It's about God. As I said, the ultimate goal of worship is because God is worthy. If there's no other reason why we worship, it's because God is worthy of our adoration and our praise. And yet we recognize when we worship, we become like what we worship. And God is that object of worship that we live to please Him. He's the subject of worship. It's about Him. And we recognize worship is a way of life. It's 24/7, 365. There isn't an aspect of our life that is outside of glorifying God with. We realize worship is the goal of life. That's why we exist. That's why we were created, and that's why we were saved. Why we were forgiven and rescued from our sins. And it's why we live, and it is why we will be with Him for eternity. And like I mentioned also, worship is individual and corporate. It is private and public. And so we gather together weekly. Isn't an optional addition to the Christian life. It is central to our spiritual growth. And when we don't fellowship with other believers on a regular basis, it affects us. One author said this, "We are blessed by His presence, but we do not create it," which is a good reminder as well. We don't manufacture God's presence. We are blessed by it, and He is pleased to meet with us, and He meets with us in a special way as we gather together as God's people. So what is worship? It is the totality of who you are, honoring, glorifying, exalting, and living for God, because He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we want to be true worshipers who worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we want to exalt You in our lives, not just a part of our lives, but the totality of it, all of it, body and soul, in everything we do, in the conversations that we have, in the places that we go, the things we see, the things we read, the relationships that we have. And Lord, we want to gather together as Your people, not forsaking it as is the habit of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And so, Lord, I pray that You will work in our hearts, that You will help us to grow in our worship of You, to think about it in all of its different aspects, and that Your Holy Spirit will draw us to Yourself, soften our hearts, open our eyes, incline our wills, Lord, that we might worship You truly and rightly. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You, Lord, for Your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.